the fullness of times. And let me welcome those that have just recently joined us. I see attendee 9 and 10. Mike, good to see you there. Mike and Pal Talk. And I think that's everybody. If I'm missing someone, I don't see them there. Okay. I want you to look with me in Daniel chapter 2. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about rightly dividing the word of truth, and the gospel, the dispensation of the grace of God being the mystery in which God is dealing with man on the basis of the revelation they gave to Paul? And those individuals that oppose this idea bring up the verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Anybody ever heard that used to sort of refute as a desperate attempt to imply that there's only one gospel or something? You've heard that? Well, what do you think about this? Daniel chapter 2 was Daniel responding to something that he was given from the Lord. And he says in verse 20, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times. Excuse me. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thought I'd share that because it may have some bearing on the discussion I want to get into this evening. But clearly God can change times and seasons and be the same. You see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his position as the Son of God, and on and on. But that doesn't mean he will not change times and seasons or reveal the deep and secret things according to a time that he has set in place. So the objectors that say Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, that's not a response to the issue of dispensation of grace. Exactly, Benoit. There's certainly things like that. And even times and seasons in the broader sense of the world, like a dispensation. So, with that thought in mind, I want you to look. And Lita, I'll get to your question. I already had a topic on deck, but hang on there, and I'm going to come back to that about Christians saying we need to hold one another accountable. I am not really familiar of a verse that says hold one another accountable. I don't really know where that comes from, but I think I have an idea. So let me get back to that. That shouldn't be too tough to discuss today. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find the term the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's verse 10, but we'll start reading in verse 8. We read Ephesians 1:8, wherein he, God, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, one of God's purposes that he purposed in himself is that he would gather together in one all things in Christ in an age called the dispensation of the fullness of times. So what is the dispensation of the fullness of times? Oh, thank you, Benoit. He just posted a short response to Lita's question. Good. I'll refer to some of those things later. But Lord willing, we get time. Oops. Now, I have heard some preachers teach that the dispensation of the fullness of times is at the end of the dispensation of grace when the body of Christ is raptured up. I'm not sure about that. I don't know that I could prove emphatically that that's not correct, but I don't agree that it's correct. And the reason why is because of the way the phrase is used there. Dispensation of the fullness of times, as in the plural. Now, let's look at a few other phrases where fullness of time is used and see if we can bear that out. One of the things that I'm aware of is sometimes individuals will say this corresponds with Romans 11. And saying that it is tying to this exact same verse there. I don't know about that. Romans 11:25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Now, verse 26 and 27 to me are clearly referring to the future time that would tie into all of the prophecies of that time, where the deliverer, Jesus Christ, shall come back to the earth, second coming, and bring in the new covenant, or the new testament, if you want, wherein the sins are blotted out and the times of refreshing come and everything else. Would anybody disagree with that? That verse 26 and 27 appears to be referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If nobody disagrees with that, and I think that's what it's referring to, then I'm not so sure that the fullness of the Gentiles is tying back into the dispensation of the fullness of times. Because there's still going to be times involved, or time, if you will, when the Lord comes back and the covenant is established. There's a thousand-year reign of Christ and on. We're going to get to that. Thank you, Larry Post. All things are not gathered together in Christ until at the rapture. This is still the seventh week of damned to come. That's exactly right. So I would argue, and Larry is perfectly right on that, I would argue that the dispensation of the fullness of times must be another event than the rapture. And you could say, for later, regarding Lita's question, would this apply? Would what apply? Oh, 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, yeah, I'll have to get back to that. So why don't y'all save those and repost them when we're done, because my brain won't allow me to keep up with that much going on here. So verse 25 says, no problem. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, that may have something to do with the rapture, or rather, I don't believe it necessarily is the event of the rapture there, but the fullness of the Gentiles seems to be the fulfilling of some issues at that time. And then this bringing in of the mystery, as far as I'm concerned, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. So I don't see a gathering together there in one in verse 25. So I would exclude Romans 11:25 as being the fulfillment of Ephesians 1 verse 10. Also, look in Galatians 4. We can see the phrase fullness of times, or fullness of the time, in verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth the Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Well, that clearly is referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, being born of a virgin, and dying for our sins, to redeem them that were under the law. So notice it doesn't say fullness of times in the plural, it's just fullness of the times. So it's very specific in that it is limited to a particular time, which has to do with the redemptive act of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. So that one's easy enough to see. But there's something called the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21. And notice in verse, we'll start in 23. Well, 22 is good. Luke 21:22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." All right, well, we're talking about the 70th week of Daniel, if you will, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, the great tribulation, whatever you want to call it. And he says in verse 23, "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people." I suspect it includes the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was interrupted. That's not the word I want to use. The fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Jerusalem were interrupted with this dispensation of grace to a greater or lesser extent. And notice verse 24, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear." And then verse 27 says, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Okay. Well, if I put all that together, I would say the times of the Gentiles began, and I don't think it necessarily has to do with anything concerning the fullness of the Gentiles, but rather the times of the Gentiles are going to begin at some point when Israel becomes Lo Am I, not my people, and they will continue until they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So the times of the Gentiles we live in now, and Jerusalem is trodden down and everything else. I mean, if you think about it, that's still going on. And there's specific events that occur in the time of the Gentiles, like the 40 and 2 months where they tread the court and the temple under their feet and things like that. But we just have to be very specific, because all these terms don't necessarily tie into the same thing. And I've heard preaching that has tried to do that. And it almost seems like they're saying, well, since the word fullness and time and Gentiles are in these other verses, that they tie in together. And I don't buy that. I don't buy that. You look at the context to put all that together. So Romans 11:25 implies something concerning the dispensation of the grace of God being brought in. Galatians 4 implies the birth of Jesus Christ and his redemptive act at Calvary. Luke 21 clearly implies to me the tribulation in the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Will any of those match what Paul seems to be describing as the dispensation of the fullness of times? I would argue no. I would argue that they don't. So it must be something else. Now, to help us understand, I would argue that there are many times referred to in the Bible, and we could take all day to go through and look at tons and tons of them, but a few will suffice. So notice Acts chapter 1. And bear with me, I'm going to look at maybe seven different times referred to in the Bible to make a point. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Christ responded to a question from the 12 and said, "He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So there are times. They were asking about, in verse 6, restoring again the kingdom of Israel. As a time, you know, because they asked, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom?" So Christ says it's not for you to know the times. So there's more than one time in the Bible. There's more than just a single event going on here. That's clear. There's something in Acts chapter 3 called the times of refreshing. Look in verse 19. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's really one of the times, when the 12 asked, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? That's one of the times in the times of refreshing. That's one event in the times of refreshing. We know it's going to be the second coming when he says in verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So there's going to be a 1,000-year period of times, and including the time of tribulation to precede it, where there's going to be times of restitution. Different events in that 1,000 years are going to occur where Israel is concerned. So lots of times have to take place. There's more. Look in Acts 17. Paul refers to some times in verse 26, referring to God not being worshipped with men's hands. And he said in verse 26 that God hath made of one blood all nations of men, or to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, on and on and on. I suspect he's talking about men and nations when he refers to the times before appointed as what nations would rise and fall, like the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and the Empire of the Antichrist, or the Kingdom of the Antichrist, that is yet to come. And it can certainly include all other times, such as the times of refreshing for Israel and everything else. But there's times before appointed, all of which have been identified prophetically, and yet the dispensation of grace is not within those times. Although there is a time to the dispensation of grace, it was called a mystery and it was not in the scriptures of the prophets. Now, speaking of time, the word time, I want you to go back to the book of Daniel again and look in Daniel chapter 7. Times in the Bible is an interesting word in the way it's used frequently. And there's a usage of it right here. Speaking of those kingdoms and the times before appointed, it says in verse 23 of Daniel 7, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Incidentally, I believe that's referring to the Roman Empire, and I believe it's not yet completed. I don't know that we are in the time of the Roman Empire at this moment. Perhaps it's gone into hiding or in a mystery form. I do believe it has its influence on the earth right now. But from what I understand, from this kingdom comes the Antichrist. And so somehow or other, Rome is still reigning over men, whether it's secretively or symbolically or what have you. To the point where when the rapture takes place, the full might and power of the Roman Empire is somehow going to come back into being with 10 kings there. Look in verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Well, this one king that comes out after them is the Antichrist, verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, that would be tribulation kingdom saints, and think to change times and laws, you know, as in the law of God, and the times appointed of God. And we're not talking about, like, you know, daylight savings time, when men think to change times there. Believe me, they're not changing anything about time. Last part of verse 25, and they shall be given, the saints of the Most High shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now that's a veiled reference to 3.5 years of tribulation. 7 years, actually, of tribulation, in the last 3.5 years being the time when Antichrist is going to oppress and persecute the saints of the Most High, the tribulation kingdom saints. Time in the reference would refer to a year. Times would be 2 years. And the dividing of time would be half a year. Isn't that an interesting way that the Lord phrased that? To keep things, you know, unclear, I guess you could say, until it was revealed in the New Testament that it would be 42 months, 3.5 years, however many days, 1260 days or something like that. Okay? So time is used in an interesting way. It's not always necessarily as simple as we might think. Time could be used in this poetic, veiled sense, if you want to. And yet clarity about those things is given in the New Testament as God ordained it should be revealed. For example, look in 1 Thessalonians 4. You might be thinking, well, why is he going to 1 Thessalonians 4? Because this is a mystery. Well, before we get to the mystery, look in verse 1. Hang on, I've given myself a bad reference. I might have wanted 1 Timothy 4. Give me just a second. Yes, I wanted 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," and on and on. Now, the latter times the Spirit appears to be speaking of here isn't necessarily the events of prophecy, because I believe it's going on now, and I believe we're in the latter times, but not necessarily in the last days that are referred to, because we couldn't be during the time of Jacob's trouble, or we'd have a problem, because the Bible says we've been delivered from the wrath to come and everything else. So we're not going to be there. But there's mention of the latter times when some shall depart from the faith, and on and on. There's going to be a falling away in the time of Jacob's trouble that doesn't have to do with the body of Christ, but it's a similar perilous time. He said perilous times shall come, and on and on. Now, which is really the reason why we have the rapture, to take us away from those times of the tribulation, but we may go through perilous times leading up to the tribulation. Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians, but this time chapter 5, if we were to be involved in the last days of the time of Jacob's trouble, the 42 months of the last 3.5 years of the time, times, and dividing of times, if we were going to be in that, then Paul would not have written these words in 1 Thessalonians 5. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," and on he goes. Well, clearly he's talking about the times of Jacob's trouble there, in times and seasons. He did need to write to them about in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. He did need to write that in the latter days perilous times shall come, and on and on. He did need to warn us about those things. But the times and the seasons here in the context has to do with Antichrist, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else. And he says, "We have no need that we write unto you." And he goes on to say in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says in verse 10, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. We can take comfort in the fact that we're not appointed to wrath. We're going to be taken out of this world. We're appointed to obtain salvation, the redemption of our body out of this world, when the Lord comes to take us out of this world at the catching out of the body of Christ. We're going to go up to an inheritance in heaven. I'll get to that in just a moment. And then, one more reference to time. This is the seventh one. Back in 1 Timothy again. And notice in chapter 6. There's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 6:14. And in verse 15 it says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now that's an interesting verse to me. It does not say in his time he shall show. It says in his times, plural, he shall show. In other words, there's more than one time in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show himself to be the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's going to show that when he catches us out of this world. He's going to show that at his second coming. He's going to show that as he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. He's going to show that at the end when there's a new heaven and a new earth and he sits in the temple of, or the city of New Jerusalem and everything else. So there's more than one time in which Jesus Christ is the Lord showing himself as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will show that in Revelation 19 and others like I just mentioned. So there are many times in the Bible where these events are concerned. So that begs the question, the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10 seems to imply that all of the times that we just discussed, however they fall out in line, must be fulfilled before there is this gathering together in one. And that's what I'm suggesting that means. The fullness of times would seem to imply that all the times have been fulfilled. And isn't it interesting to note that in the book of Revelation chapter 10, and I'm not claiming to fully understand what all this means, okay, and when this is going to occur, because Revelation is a very difficult book for me to understand. But in Revelation 10 verse 6 we read, there's an angel speaking and it says, and he swear by him in verse 6, that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. In fact, it says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So time no longer. Apparently, there's going to be a point at which time will no longer exist as we understand time. Or it means that there's no longer going to be times where God's concerned, as in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Or it could mean that there's no longer any time left where the second coming of Jesus Christ is concerned, but you're still dealing with the fulfilling of time. Okay? And so we're going to see, and again, in verse 6, I don't necessarily know where to place it in the order of things in the book of Revelation, but to me it implies that there should be time no longer. It's got to be near the end. If somebody's going to say there's time no longer, then I would suggest it's the end of time. Not the end of everything, just the end of time. And so what we see then is a new order referred to as the ages to come. And you say, well, an age is in time. Well, that's true too. But it's going to be different. The ages to come are something different. Now, to make my final point about that, I'm going to refer back to what Artie was discussing in an email, which I thought was a really interesting idea and a good idea. Back in Matthew 16, now bear with me, I'm going to leave the topic of time for just a moment. Back in Matthew 16, we see the calling out of a church, or you could say the forming of a church, or whatever you want to call it. We'll start in Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's talking to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," and on. Now, Christ was going to build a church on the statement that Peter made that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So a church was formed here with kingdom believers, Jewish believing saints here, and their inheritance is going to be the earth. Look in Revelation 20. We skip forward in time, 2,000 years at least, and we see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the binding of the devil in the bottomless pit, and verse 4 of Revelation 20 says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." I would argue there's 12 of them, and the 12 apostles are going to sit on them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. I would argue those are tribulation kingdom saints. It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Where are they living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years? Who knows? Jerusalem, which is, of course, in the land, on the earth, right? Okay, so absolutely right. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the land of promise, which is on the earth. Jesus Christ has already come back to the earth. He's come to reclaim his kingdom and his land and everything else. Now, notice another church, Ephesians chapter 1 again. Notice Ephesians 1, and notice verse 20. We'll start in verse 21. Referring to God's, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, referring to God's mighty power, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Where is Jesus Christ now? At God's right hand in the heavenly places. And he is, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's a world to come. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All right, there's a church here. Is it the same church as the kingdom saints? I can't say that it is, because we know that those kingdom believers are going to reign with Christ on the earth when he comes back. But here we see Christ seated or set down at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and we're the church which is his body. Now look in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now watch, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. All right, then, we that are saved by his grace through faith, by his great mercy, have also been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are there seated at the right hand of God too. Our inheritance is in the heavens. For the purpose that in the ages to come he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. All right then. Having said all that then, two churches, two inheritances. People say, oh, you're trying to divide Jesus Christ. No, there's no question about it that it's the same Lord Jesus Christ, but there's two programs going on. One is prophetic, the other is mystery. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. One is the church of the kingdom, the other is the church which is his body. And they're so clearly distinct that people have to want to not see it to reject the truth of that. Now watch. Notice how everything is in from the beginning. Everything is going to come back around. In the beginning, God created the heaven and what? The earth. Two represents division. Not necessarily in a bad sense, but just division nonetheless. So there's heaven and there's earth. That's in the beginning. What happens in the end? Well, look in Revelation 21. We see in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then you'll see the holy city, New Jerusalem, and everything else coming down. But everything comes back around. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. Why would God make a new heaven and a new earth rather than just making one big area where we could all be, like in heaven? Why would there even need to be an earth? Who knows the answer to that? Why make an earth? If you think God's finished with the devil and the 1,000 years and everything's done, it's all over with, why does there need to be an earth? Because God has promised two inheritances. One is in heaven. One is on the earth forever. There's a church that has been given the inheritance on the earth. The church of the kingdom saints. There is a church that has been given an inheritance seated far above all heavens that you are a part of. And Larry's right. His promise to Abraham, it goes all the way back to that. Foreseeing it in Genesis 1 and fulfilling it there in Revelation 21. Now, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, and read it again in verse 10, we see that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Artie was discussing the idea of a unifying of both groups in one, even though they remain two separate inheritances. In other words, at a future point, all things will be gathered together just as Israel is will be rejoined together as one nation. Do you remember that Israel was united as a single nation under Saul and David and Solomon and then was divided for the purpose of God's prophetic program and things, and because of some issues, and there became Israel and Judah, or Samaria and Judea by the time you get to the New Testament. But then you're going to see Israel coming back together into the land, becoming one nation again, and during the 1,000 years, they rule the nations with a rod of iron, with the law. Well, so it's not so strange then to think about God gathering two different churches together in one. Separate inheritances, separate locations, but all together in one in Christ, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace in the ages to come. See? It kind of makes perfect sense to me. It's God doing what he often does, using an event from history to symbolize something that's going to take place in the future. And so, Christ's two churches will be joined together in the dispensation of the fullness of times. When God is through fulfilling all times, that's what I would argue. Now, Linda says, does that mean our bodies will be different too, one fitted for the earth and one for the heavenlies? I suspect that they probably will, Linda, because we're going to have a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the inhabitants of the earth may not have a similar body, or at least some of them will, perhaps like the ones reigning in the heavenly city. But there are going to be individuals on the earth that I think are going to have bodies like Adam and Eve were originally. Somehow they're going to take and eat of the tree of life and be restored to that type of body that Adam and Eve probably originally had. And because it would seem that they're going to procreate and fill up and replenish and of the increase of the kingdom and the government, there shall be no end, according to Isaiah chapter 9, I believe. So I don't think that we're going to be doing that. We that have a body that is a spiritual body are not. But I do believe it appears that the inhabitants of the earth will be a lot light in heaven and earth. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of light. And no need for the sun or the moon as a result of the light of Christ. It is amazing, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, with the time I have left, I want to deal with Lita's question about, and let me back up. She asked, why do Christians say we need to hold one another accountable? It seems it used so much to play. God. Oh, it is used to play God, right? But is there scripture to hold each other accountable with our Christian walk? Okay. You know, there's certainly nothing wrong with having some accountability, as in Galatians chapter 5. In other words, it's not accountability in a sense of punishment. I'm sorry, Galatians 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, you know, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, it's not like there's some appointed panel that they have to answer to. You and another person may come to me as a brother privately and say, hey, we notice you're having this issue, this problem, or you're teaching this bad doctrine, and we want to talk to you about it and try to see if we can't straighten that out. And in the spirit of love and meekness, try to restore me. It doesn't necessarily have to be in a big, public setting where I'm standing before a board of inquiry or something like that, you know. Yeah, like a local church council. You know, I'm not so sure about doing things like that. I have no problem taking an individual to a private counseling session with a pastor if they feel competent to do those kind of things. Barry asks, could they be referring to Romans 16:17? And that's an interesting point, because we talk about marking and avoiding some individuals in verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. But he's not talking about holding them accountable in a sense of some hearing. He's just saying, hey, like I could say, hey, there's a man that preaches a false doctrine over here, and you need to be aware of it. I have no authority over that man, but I can point him out, mark him for you to see. So ultimately, though, it's your responsibility to make up the decision of whether or not that person is teaching the truth, and then to act accordingly in submission to the Word of God. Sandra writes, she brought up 1 Corinthians 5. All right, now 1 Corinthians 5 is a special situation, because of the man that was put out of the assembly. The thing about that is, Paul specifically commanded them to do this. And He says in verse 2, you're puffed up and not rather more, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. And so he says that when you're gathered together to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But that's not like they suddenly got this big committee and they tied him up on a rail and ran him out of town and dropped him off at the door of the devil, you know. It's simply the fact that they were saying, listen, you're not permitted to come into this assembly and do these things anymore. So yes, there was accountability at that time, but then you notice in the next letter he wrote, he told them to forgive him and receive him again. And, verse 13 says, but them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So he does talk about judging them that are within. But the judgment, again, was not necessarily some big council that came together. It was just, I would suspect that the elders of the church or the leaders of the church could have said, you know, this man is a disruptive influence. I've encountered people that were coming to Bible classes that I had to say, listen, if you're not going to behave yourself, you're not welcome to come back here. Now, I would have had no way to have him physically removed. I had no law that gave me the power to do that were he to come back again. But he was stalking a woman in the Bible class and making her very uncomfortable. So, you know, he had to be approached for being, you know, doing what he was doing. If he had continued to be a nuisance, about the only recourse we would have had would have been to actually go to the law of the unbelievers. But we had, you know, we first just went to rebuke the guy personally, I did, so that he wouldn't do that. Benoit says, I pay the bills, get out. That's right. So, you know, is there accountability in some formal sense? No. Is there accountability in that we're to make judgments about things that are wrong, starting with ourselves and then looking at our assembly? Yes. Yes, we do. But we do this as on an individual basis, you know. So what kind of accountability, Lita, are you thinking of that the religious system is and the way they're using it? Thank you, Larry. Says the point was to restore the guy there in 1 Corinthians 5. In other words, there's no group that you guys have to stand before. There's no board of licensure that you have to stand before. And if churches are doing that, then they're doing something that's wrong. And you know what that's called in the New Testament? The deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's referred to in the book of Revelation. And it's an interesting word. If you ever want to do a study on the word Nicolaitans, you'll find out that in Greek, it's a combination of two words. Right, Lita, what you're talking about is churches that are claiming to be fruit inspectors. God didn't call us to be fruit inspectors. God called us to preach the cross, like Barry said. If we're expected to keep everyone accountable, you know, you're accountable to the Word of God. If you're not going to submit yourself to the Word of God, you're certainly not going to submit yourself to me. My job is to exhort, to rebuke, to preach the Word. Thank you, Larry. He says the only place I know of where a believer is held accountable is at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's exactly right. That's who we have to give an account thereof. You know, if you're talking about a problem in a local assembly, yes, it has to be dealt with in love and the meekness and whatever. But there's no, you know, if you're being told by some religious system somewhere that you're sinning because you're not going to their church every Sunday, then that's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans is a Greek word. It's a combination of Nicholas and laity. Nicholas and laity. The word laity comes from the Greek word laos, and it means the people. And Nicholas is a Greek word. It's a name, but it also means a conqueror over, the one who has power over. So it's like saying they have power over the people. And there's a religious system that began that in the first or second or third century to act as though the clergy had authority over the people and they were accountable to them, and they made them confess their sins to them, and on and on and on, and they imposed things like in sacraments and indulgences. They sold them and everything else. And the Lord says he hated that, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You're only accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you may, you know, put yourself in a bind physically here on the earth through what you're doing. You can anger somebody and cause yourself to go to jail or anything like that. And there's accountability to the state in that sense. But you're not accountable to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one we ought to want to be accountable to. Sandra writes, I understand it was to restore him, but just wondering, it seems Paul gets on them for allowing this to just go on. So shouldn't they have held him accountable and exhort and rebuke? Is that for pastors only or among the brethren? Well, it was specifically for that event at that time. Okay, Sandra? Paul, as an apostle, had the authority to do this. And he holds them accountable for allowing it to go on. And but who is the apostle that is going to write you and tell you that you have to do something in your church? You see what I'm saying? Who is the individual that's going to write to your church and say, shame on you for letting this one person continue to go there? You know, show me their papers. Who gave them their authority? There isn't such a thing. Paul had that authority. But today, it's the Word of God. You've got the completed Word of God. Paul wrote those things before there was the completed Word of God. That's right. Grace is our teacher, Larry. So you've got to understand, Sandra, that well, they might have, but it was a carnal church. She writes, wouldn't friends / brothers have spoken up? They were carnal. Their problem was they weren't doing things in order. They were allowing these things to happen. You can't apply the conditions of the Corinthians to every situation and necessarily to everything going on now, especially since they were doing things that later on were ended, like speaking in tongues and everything else. Okay? So the Corinthians is not necessarily a book where you go to lay out the way a church should be set up in a hierarchy. That's the worst example of a church you could ever find. You see what I mean? They were the carnal Christians that were not doing what they were supposed to do. So now you've got the completed Word of God. That is our teacher, the Holy Ghost teaching us through the Scriptures. And if a man won't submit himself to the Word of God, there's not much you can do about it. You can invite somebody to leave your assembly if they're disruptive. There you go. Barry gave you the answer right there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. On and on. Benoit says, higher authority is my wife. Well, you're right about that. I refer to her as the boss. All right, folks, I have very much enjoyed this and enjoyed your participation here. Welcome to somebody I don't recognize there, Matt Watt. Happy you're with us. And Kelly, is it Vlas? Oh, Kelly, I know you. Kelly Vlas. And Matt Watts, I hadn't met you before. Carlton Miller, thank you for being here. Carissa, good to see you. And Sandra, all the rest of you. Barry wrote, interesting, quick thought about time. Interesting that science measures time by thermodynamic means, by way of entropy, which is displayed in aging, disease, decay, etc. Could this be what is eliminated when there is no more time? Oh, that's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. I don't know the answer, but it seems plausible to me. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that. Okay, we'll talk about obedience another time, Lita, then. I'm going to have to go. I've got to go to work. But I appreciate you folks very much. I pray the message is a blessing to you, and you'll continue to search the Scriptures. And don't take my word for it, but rather let the Spirit reveal it to you by rightly dividing the word of truth. Y'all take care, and we'll see you soon.